In our studies of the Gospel of John, so far we've covered the first chapter. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel is basically an introductory chapter. In the first 14 verses, John lists some attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, he introduces us to John the Baptist and John's introduction of Jesus to his public ministry. John does not include in his gospel the baptism of Jesus or the temptation in the wilderness, but basically his first chapter is an introduction to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 2, we see the exposition of Jesus' earthly ministry. But before we look at that tonight, I want you to go to the back of the Gospel of John chapter 20. And consider with me verses 30 and 31. Now, John chapter 21 is John's exposition of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to the disciples in Galilee. And there he only chooses one event. But nonetheless, chapter 2 through chapter 20 detail the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ up to and including his crucifixion and resurrection. And this is why John wrote what he wrote. In verse 30 of chapter 20, he writes these words, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John is going to list for us in chapters 2 through 20 seven different miracles that Jesus did. Here in verse 30, he calls them signs. It is a translation of the Greek word semion, and the word has reference to a miraculous event that is going to give accreditation to the person who does it in some area. As a sign would say, this way for such and such a thing, or this one is this, or something along those lines. A sign in the biblical language here, a semion, would be that which would indicate by a miracle the deity of Jesus Christ. John says there's a whole bunch more signs that Jesus did that he didn't record, and then the other Gospels list the number of those. In fact, in some places they say there are a lot of things that took place that they didn't record either. But John says that these were written with a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and the Son of God, being deity, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is, as you recognize who Jesus is and what he did, therefore you might have eternal life. Obviously, he's not talking about physical life here, because you have to have physical life in order to read what John wrote. So he's talking about eternal life with God. Believing you might have life through his name. John is putting out a series of miracles that will attest to various aspects of Jesus' person, particularly proving that he was the Christ, the Son of God. With that in mind, we now turn our attention to John chapter 2 and the very first miracle that John records that Jesus did. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now, the marriage here is not the wedding ceremony per se, as we would have in our churches today, but a marriage feast, if you will, the reception. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles, say Mayan, which did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What John wrote in John chapter 20, that the purpose was that you might believe on his name and have life, these disciples, after seeing this miracle, did just exactly that. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. A lot of confusion surrounds this passage within John's Gospel. And hopefully we can clear some of it up tonight. They were at a wedding feast, a wedding reception, if you would. Depending upon the wealth of the groom and his father, the wedding feast could last as many as 7 days. If the groom and the father were not quite as wealthy, it would last a lesser amount of time. Nonetheless, after the bride, as I spoke in this morning's message, would go back to the place prepared by the groom for her, there would be the consummation of the marriage and this wedding feast. There would be a celebration that the marriage was now consummated. And of necessity, there would be associated with it the eating and drinking. The wine here has been used by some to say, well, Jesus turned the water into wine. The people in Jesus' day drank wine, and therefore it is acceptable for people today to socially consume alcohol, just as long as you don't get drunk. May I say to you that I do not think that that's what the Bible teaches. You are basically comparing apples and oranges, or I guess in this case, grapes and oranges. The word that's translated wine can be used to define that which is alcoholic, but it can also be used to define that which is non-alcoholic. Literally, the juice of a grape. I do not believe that this passage declares that they were drinking anything of an alcoholic nature. And I will get to that in just a moment or two. Nonetheless, they ran out of wine. That was a vital part of their celebration. I don't know if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related in some way to the people here that had just become husband and wife, and that she had some important place in the carrying out of this wedding celebration. But nonetheless, she came to Jesus. Now understand, Mary knew full well who Jesus was. While she had never seen that he had done a miracle before, knowing that he was who he is, I'm sure she was convinced that he could, if necessary. And she said unto him, they have no wine. Implied in that statement is that it was necessary for him to do something. His response is interesting. he addresses her as woman. Now understand that the term woman was not a derogatory term, at least in the way that he used it. It was used respectfully. But it was also used to indicate that there is a change of relationship between the Lord Jesus and his earthly mother. He is now beginning his earthly ministry. His most important duty is not to his earthly family, but to those who will comprise the family of God. And therefore, his responsibility is in seeking to carry out the will of God, not what his mother tells him to do. And apparently she understands this. But in saying this, he apparently communicates to her that he will do something. Because verse 5 says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. So apparently she understood that he was going to do something. There were water pots there for the purification. And basically what that is when you came into a feast like this, because you were going to be reclining in order to eat and to drink, they would use this water to wash your feet. John chapter 13, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's going to gird himself with a towel and wash the feet of his apostles. Well, that's what this water was used for. You had these pots of stone there, and because the feet of everyone had already been washed, they were more than likely empty. They contained two or three firkins apiece, which is a firkin is approximately 10 gallons. So these six water pots each contained either 20 or 30 gallons of water. So we're talking a total of 120 to 180 gallons of water that was possible for them. And he said, I want you to fill these up to the brim with water, which is what they did, to the very top, which would indicate that there was no possibility of adding any thing to it to change its appearance. The thing was completely full of water. And he said unto them, I want you to take some of that water. Actually, he didn't call it water. He just said, I want you to take out of that water pot and take it over to the governor of the feast, if you will, the wedding coordinator. And they did that. Whatever he says to you, do it. And they did it. And when the wedding coordinator had tasted the water that was made wine, he scratched his head and said, where in the world did you get this? Where'd this come from? The governor of the feast then called the bridegroom. And he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, in the process of making wine, they would take the grapes, and the grapes would be crushed, consequently, the juice would come out from the grape, and they would allow it to settle. The dregs, if you will, would settle out of it. They would fall to the bottom. And after that had clarified, they would draw off the top part, the juice, and they would leave the dregs behind. In doing that, there would be some that would transfer into the new container, and usually they would let it settle once again, they would have just the pure juice, and they would once again pour it off into another container. And this they could do a number of times depending upon the clarity that they want. Consequently, when they were done clarifying the thing, you would have the wine which was really good. It had no dregs in it. That's what he's speaking about here in verse 10, where he says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, wine without the dregs. And when men have well drunk, after the ceremony has gone for a while, if necessary, you put out the lesser stuff that hasn't had time to settle out yet. That the stuff that's going to have the dregs in it. Wine that's going to be recently crushed. Not necessarily more or less alcoholic. In fact, I don't think there's any alcohol involved at all here. No dregs involved here at all. Not because you're trying to pull something over on somebody. You just don't have any other options. You're hoping that the good stuff will last throughout the whole wedding reception. But if it doesn't, you have to go to some alternative. Now, we've gone through the good stuff, and you're bringing out that which is even better. That doesn't make sense. You're going backwards here. Well, how did you get that? That's the question of the wedding coordinator. Why are you doing things backwards? Where did you get this good wine? Well, the bridegroom had no answer. It was a miracle that Jesus had performed. Now, I would tend to believe that in the course of time, as John knew it here, a word would get around rather quickly. I'm sure the wedding coordinator went to the servants who brought it and said, "Where'd you get this?" And they told him exactly what took place. But the question that is interesting is, how did this water become wine? I want you to notice that in the text that is here, no description is given as how this miracle took place. And by that I mean this. In some of the other miracles, Jesus told a person to go wash in the pool of Siloam, or he took saliva and made mud and anointed the eyes, or he stuck his fingers in the ears of a person, or he spoke to a person and said, "Arise, take thy bed and walk." Various different ways that Jesus did. Here you don't see Jesus doing anything. He just tells the men to fill up the water pots with water, which they did. You don't see him speaking to the water pots. You don't see him putting his hand upon them or reciting some incantation or anything along those lines. It just happens. And the water was recreated as wine. That is the key of this whole passage. In doing this miracle, Jesus is going to manifest his glory in creating and recreating, an act which only God can do. I want you to think about this for just a moment or two. What's the difference between wine and water? From a nutritional aspect, there is not a whole lot of difference between the two. The wine, obviously, is going to have some of the benefits of the nutritional benefits of having an association with the grapes. You will get some nutritional benefit there, but it's not going to be that great. Basically, you are going to be refreshed with water. You will be just as equally refreshed with wine. The biggest benefit, or the difference between the two, is the benefit of wine being more pleasing to the taste. Let's face it, water is good when it's good and ice cold, but it is tasteless. Wine, on the other hand, or in this case, I believe grape juice, has a good taste to it. And if you're going to have a choice between the two, more than likely, you're going to want that which tastes better over that which doesn't taste bad, but doesn't taste at all. It is more pleasing to the body. Here the Lord Jesus takes something that was relatively good and makes it great. God created man. And when he did, on the end of the sixth day, he saw that everything was very good. But it didn't take long until sin entered into the world, and that which was very good was now defiled. God needed to recreate man so that man could stand in his sight. Apart from the recreation, man is destined to eternity without God. And Jesus is going to manifest his ability to recreate the water into that which brings joy, that which satisfies the taste buds. And it's a miracle that goes without explanation. The Apostle Paul would speak of this, I believe, without mentioning the incident here, when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." God recreates the image of himself in the person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk day in and day out and we don't even realize it's happening. Just as the servants were walking from wherever those water pots were kept to the wedding coordinator. And they reached in and they pulled out, I believe, at the very point they pulled it out, it was water, and somewhere along the line, as they approached the wedding coordinator, that changed into wine. And we walk day by day in the will of God, and we're constantly being recreated in the image of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus performed this miracle to demonstrate that he has the power to do such a miraculous thing. Now, how does that happen in our lives? Well, I want you to go back to verse 4. Actually, verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "I'm going to do something about it," at least implied that. Verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." May I suggest to you that that is the methodology in which Jesus transforms the believer in him into the wine that brings joy to him, that satisfies him. "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." And they did. And a miracle took place. I'd like to suggest to you that as we are about the business of God, as we are about obedience to the revealed will of God in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is performing a miracle in those who believe. In essence, they are being changed from water into wine, that which is pleasing to God. Only Jesus could do that. You can't do it to yourself. You can't have another do it to you. No religious rite, ceremony, incantation, or whatever can never transform a person. You can take all the water you want of baptism or anything else and pour it, dunk it, sprinkle it, spray it, do whatever you want, and it will never change the character of a person. You can take all the communion that you want, and it will never change a person. But Jesus Christ does. And when we trust him as his disciples did in verse 11. He begins that change, and it works out in our lives as we do whatever he says to do. Are you being changed today? Do you realize the Christian life is a life of constant change? And every change is for the better. Every change makes us more like the one who died for us. But any resistance to change thwarts the plan of God. I hope today you can say, I am not like I was yesterday. The Lord has changed me. And tomorrow, say the same thing. And do you know what will happen? Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him. For when he comes, we'll see him as he is. We will be just like Jesus Christ by the miraculous change that he works in our lives. I trust that is your goal tonight, to be like him. And if it is, if you believe on him, he will change you.